Hear now the word of the Lord. And Christ also said to the disciples, There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. And the manager said to himself, What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, How much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, And how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Indeed, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's now pray. Father God, we thank you for your precious word, for the truths that you have revealed to us in it. We pray that, once again, we pray that you will lead us into the truth that is found only in Jesus Christ. We pray all this in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, the great Jewish poet and theologian Robert Allen Zimmerman, better known as Bob Dylan, spoke the truth when he said, You're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. I will spare you all and not sing it, though I could probably sing it better than Bob Dylan can. Dylan's point, though, is exactly what Jesus illustrates in the parable of the dishonest manager that we find in Luke chapter 16. Everyone serves someone. And each and every one of us who hears this parable must decide, who will you serve? Well, as we've seen in our study in the parable so far, this series of Sunday evening service sermons that we've been going through the parables in the last four times I've preached, we see that the intended meanings of these parables are not always apparent to us right on the surface. The parable of the dishonest manager is not any different. It contains aspects that at first glance are very confusing and troubling. Maybe you were asking yourself some questions as we were reading through it. Is Christ actually telling us that we have to gain wealth by unrighteous means? Or are we made to feel sorry for the manager, this man who shows very few qualities that are actually to mark a faithful Christian, especially in the way that we deal with other people? Or maybe like some parables, is there a one-to-one correspondence between Christians and any of the characters in this parable? Like in the parable of the sower, where the four different types of soil represent four different types of Christians or followers who are listening to Jesus as he's presenting that. Well, some of these questions we will answer. We will try to answer this evening. One thing we can know for sure is that Christ is not here commending wicked behavior. He is not calling the manager's actions good. As we'll see, He isn't telling us that we have to gain wealth and possessions by any means necessary, even unrighteous ones like this manager does. No, he's using the manager as a foil for Christians, giving us a picture of the mindset and the attitude that should mark Christians, especially in our urgency to plan and act for our future eternal dwelling with our triune God. Well, this has been, throughout history, a notoriously difficult parable to interpret. And some scholars throughout the ages have tried to allegorize the parable of the dishonest manager. That means that they've tried to find people and events and see those people and events represented by the different people groups in the parable. One example of this sees God as the master, the rich man, and Israel, the nation of Israel, as the manager. So then the money owed by the debtors is the law of God. Debtors must pay in obeying God's law. So the point of the parable, according to this interpretation, is that Israel must lower the amount owed by removing parts of the law that were added by the Pharisees in order to make friends with Gentiles and find favor with them. Now, it's certainly true that additions to the law need to be removed because they were man-made. But it's also pretty clear to see that this interpretation misses the whole point of the parable. And it rips it right out of the context in which it's found in the Gospel of Luke. It's become a cliche, but realtors say that the three most important things about finding a house are location, location, location. Well, Christians have to understand that three very important aspects of biblical interpretation are context, context, context. We often go so far off the rails when we interpret passages of Scripture out of the context in which they are given to us. And this is especially true, unfortunately, in the parables. We cannot divorce a parable from the broader teaching that Christ gives, which includes teaching on money and faithfulness that we find in verses 10 through 13, right at the end of this parable. In the parable of the dishonest manager, Christ is teaching his disciples throughout all the ages how we must relate to our worldly possessions. So we're going to look at this parable in its context and first see the details of the parable together with the application that Christ gives in verses 1 through 9. And then we'll look at the additional interpretation and application of this parable that he gives in verses 10 through 13. Through the parable of the dishonest manager, Jesus Christ is showing you and I that our ultimate allegiance must be to God, that you and I must serve God alone. And so let's look at the details of the parable in verses 1 through 9. Well, Luke chapter 16 begins with Jesus speaking to his disciples. He also said to the disciples, right there in verse 1. With the parable of the dishonest manager, Christ transitions to a subject that is very different from the subject of the previous three parables. He gives in chapter 15, Luke chapter 15, there are three parables right in a row. And then we come immediately into this fourth parable. All these parables are given to his disciples. This is probably a much larger group than just the 12. So it's all of Jesus' followers who have been following him around trying to understand what it is he is saying. And that includes, as verse 14 shows us, that Pharisees were there as well. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and ridiculed Christ. Right, that's verse 14, immediately after our parable. But here in verse 16, he's addressing his disciples' attitudes toward their earthly possessions and their allegiance to God. He is showing us a vivid example of what he teaches in Luke chapter 14. So we have to go back to Luke chapter 14 to see what Christ is explaining to us here with this parable. In Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 33, we read that great crowds accompanied him, and he turned to them and said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." This is the teaching that Christ gives, and then he immediately jumps into back-to-back-to-back-to-back parables, four in a row. He is teaching, especially through this parable of the dishonest manager, that all of his disciples must count the cost of discipleship. There's a great cost involved in being a follower of Christ. And faith in Christ comes with a high price of loss, of ridicule, and sacrifice in this life. The history of the Christian church is full of examples of people losing everything they have, including their own lives, in service to Christ. That's what he says, is that we must count the cost. That we must hate even our own life if we are to follow Jesus. So this parable is meant to force you to ask yourself, where do my allegiances lie? Am I faithful to God in what he has graciously given me in this life? Or am I like the manager, squandering my master's possessions? Friends, faith in Christ costs everything. That's why he tells his disciples in Luke 14 and in many other places, "If you want to follow after me, take up your cross and follow me. Take up your cross and follow me." So in order to reinforce this point, the cost of discipleship, he tells this parable, the dishonest manager. There are a few details of this parable that will help us better understand Christ's point and the cultural context behind it. First, we see that a rich man has a manager. That manager is his agent. He's acting on his behalf. He's entrusted with running the rich man's estate. He could make decisions for the rich man. He was entitled to do that. But we also learn that this manager was negligent in his duties, and his master discovered his dishonesty. He is wasting the master's possessions. That's what the manager is doing. The manager is the steward over the master's estate, but he wastes the master's possessions and doesn't serve his master well. So because he will soon be out of a job, and because he's not strong enough to dig, or perhaps even too lazy to dig, and certainly too proud to beg, he hatches a scheme that he hopes will ingratiate himself to his master's debtors. And he hopes as well that they will treat him favorably when he doesn't have a job, which he is about to lose. The amounts of money that we see owed to this master are huge. They're large amounts, which suggests that the debtors that owe the master these amounts are rich landowners as well, who have gotten a loan from this landowner, this rich man. Maybe your Bible has a footnote like mine does that tells you that 100 measures of oil is approximately 800 to 900 gallons of oil, which is the product of about 150 olive trees and is actually worth about 3 years' wages for an average worker at the time. So it's a significant amount. And also, the 100 measures of wheat are approximately 1,100 bushels of wheat, which was enough to feed 150 people for a year and is the produce of 100 acres of land and worth about 7.5 years' wages for the average worker. So these are large amounts that the average person at this time would just be, they would be unable to pay that debt back with multiple lifetimes. Some scholars who have written on this passage think that the money removed from the debts could possibly be the interest that the master charged on the loans. We see that the manager takes off 50 from the measures of oil, and the debtor only owes 50 to the master. Then the manager takes off 20 from the measures of wheat. He only owes 80. But the amounts that are taken off are much too high to be interest charges. Plus, charging exorbitant interest was forbidden by God's law. So this man is not just taking the interest off of what is owed. It's very likely that the manager is actually removing his own commission from the debt owed to the master. He's taking out, he's saying, you pay back the master and I will relinquish my cut of what you owe. I will not take payment for this. This would best explain how the master, in verse 8, can commend the actions of his manager. And it also explains how the manager will find favor in the eyes of his debtors, who are more likely to offer him a job when he's out on the streets. Manager sacrifices what is due to him for the sake of others, for the sake of the benefit of others. He removes that amount from the total and lets his debtors pay less than they originally thought they had to pay. Of course, we see that he does this for very short-sighted, very selfish reasons, those reasons of attaining something from the debtors. He wants something in return. He's not just doing this for free. He's hoping to get gainful employment by this scheme. But his action is commended by the master and by Christ because he sought to plan for what he knew was coming, the impending end of his employment in the master's services. He was about to be out of a job. And so this man, instead of sitting back and doing nothing, took action. He did something, and even seems to have sacrificed something in order to make plans for the future. Christ says that the sons of light should be like the sons of the world, can learn something from the sons of the world in their shrewd nature. But of course we understand, not in the dishonest gaining and the crooked motivations of those sons of the world. The children of the world, we understand, store up treasures for a rainy day, but all they have will fade when Christ returns. So what Christ is saying is, how much more should the children of light strive to store up heavenly treasure for themselves in this life? Treasure that will last. Treasure that will never fade. Christians must be those who seek to gain whatever advantage they can in that kind of treasure. Right? We don't store up earthly treasure. We store up heavenly treasure. And so Jesus is not commending the manager for his crookedness, but for his shrewdness in planning and preparing for his future. He knows that he'll soon be out on the streets and is taking steps to make sure he can provide for himself after he's fired. Christians can learn from his example, Christ tells us, by not sitting around and waiting for the end to come, but can be planning and preparing for the future. Like the manager, Christians must make sacrifices with the money and possessions that we have. Those possessions that we have been given stewardship over in this life, so that it may go well for us in the life to come. But I'm sure all of you are asking, how do we do that? How can we store up treasure for ourselves in heaven? How can we do anything now, other than believe in Christ, that will affect our eternal life. Christ, of course, is not saying, and we will be utterly clear about this so that I keep my job. Christ is not saying that you will earn your salvation by giving to the poor and the needy. He is not saying that. Salvation of God's elect is fixed. No one can take God's children out of the Father's hand. Salvation comes by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in the person and work of Jesus Christ alone, period. End of sentence. As the reformers and others were clear to say, that faith that saves is never alone. And that's Christ's point. Faith must prove its genuine nature in the works that Christians do for God and for others. The Apostle James, the brother of Christ, picks up on this point in his epistle. James puts it bluntly in James 2, verse 18. He says, "But someone will say, 'You have faith, and I have works.'" James replies, "Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." It's not enough, he says, to simply believe that God is one. He says this in verse 19. It's not enough to simply believe that God is one. Even the demons believe that. But the demons' faith does nothing to change the way that they live. So they have this faith, but it isn't shown in any works that they do, because the demons still work for the devil. The only thing that faith does, James says, is it makes them shudder in fear because of God's awesome might. We understand that we can believe something, but unless you live it out, you can't prove to yourself or others that you actually believe that. Salvation is given by God's grace. But when His Spirit enters our hearts, we have a new relationship to God's law. And by the Spirit, we are enabled to follow God's law. Through the law, we know what being a Christian requires: to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Our faith is shown through our actions. Remember the old saying, God doesn't need your good works. Your neighbor does. And you do as well. Genuine faith will result in selfless action. We must, as Christians following after Jesus Christ, live like our Savior, who did just that, sacrificing Himself for us on the cross. Like the manager, every hearer of this parable has to recognize the times and ask themselves, like he does in verse 3, "What shall I do? What shall I do? The end is coming. What shall I do? Will I hoard my money, saving it for a rainy day? Or shall I use what God has so graciously blessed me with to bless others? Should I use my wealth to make friends with the poor and needy?" The friends that Christ has in mind here. He says, and I tell you in verse 9, "Make friends for yourselves by the means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings." We know, based on Christ's teaching and the Bible's clear teaching, that it is those within the church that he has in view when he says, "Make friends." In Matthew 25, Jesus says that when his disciples help the poor and needy, the sick and the imprisoned, they will actually be helping him. Christ's union with his people is so close that when we help the poor and needy in the church, we are actually helping Christ himself. And so our focus needs to, yes, be on orphans and widows outside the church, but first and foremost must be on those people within our midst who are suffering, who need help, who lack what they require. That's what Christ is telling us. Also notice in verse 9 that he says, when it fails. Christ is telling us that money, possessions, our earthly wealth will fail. It's not if, but when. When your money and possessions fail you, where will you turn? If money is your God, where will you go when it's gone? Instead, store up treasure for yourself in heaven, where moths cannot destroy and where thieves cannot steal. So what sort of application can we take away from this this parable, especially the last two verses, in verses 8 and 9, this application that Christ gives? Well, like Christ says, we must imitate the manager's shrewdness in selflessly preparing for the future. Christians, we must have a loose grasp of the things that God has blessed us with so that we can have a firm grasp upon our Savior, Jesus Christ, who is holding fast to us. You must selflessly give, even as Christ did. Christ, Paul tells us in Philippians 2, didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. He took the form of a servant. He humbled himself to the point of death, even the shameful death of the cross. And all for you. Our great Savior did not hold on to those heavenly blessings that he had from eternity past. So you too must not hold so tightly to your earthly blessings. If you do, you will fail to grasp those heavenly blessings that Christ longs to give you. Those eternal blessings which will never fade or rust. Well, moving to verses 10 through 13, we see another interpretation and application of this parable. We see how Christ further explains what this parable is about. We've seen already that pursuing money for its own sake can certainly make people selfish. It'll cause them to take advantage of others and cause them to be unfaithful to God. This is our society in a nutshell, right? We don't need to look any further than Wall Street, than Hollywood, or Silicon Valley to see this exact principle and behavior played out all the time. So many people in our society are procuring wealth for its own sake, trying to climb that ladder of fame and success and wealth, no matter how many people they step on along the way. That's the air in which we breathe here in our society. And as Christians, we are called to be countercultural. Right? The world says, take, 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 and Christ says, give. Give everything. That's the attitude we must have with our worldly possessions. You and I must properly steward those things which God has blessed us with. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. We are merely God's agents. We are his property managers. And we'll have to give a full account of the way that we have used what we have been given. If we can't prove faithful, as Christ says, in managing the little that God gives us now, those material blessings that he's bestowed upon us in this life, how will we prove faithful when given much? We won't. If we're like the person James talks about in James 2, verse 16, who says, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body. If we're that person, then we can't assume that we'll receive heavenly riches of eternal life. That we must meet the needs of the people in our midst, must selflessly use the things that God has given us, things which we understand don't belong to us in the first place. If we prove to be faithful over a little, those material blessings that God has, over those material blessings that God has given to us, then God will bless us with great riches in the life to come. There's a few apocryphal books of the Old Testament that are not scripture, but can still be beneficial in some ways, or at least interesting to see what Jewish literature was like at the time. But one apocryphal book of the Old Testament says that because David, King David, and Moses were faithful shepherds, because they were faithful over the sheep in their charge when they were shepherds early in their lives, God gave them leadership over his people. They proved themselves to be men of character, proved that they were able and willing to take seriously the responsibility of leading God's people because of the way they led their families' flocks. In the example of these two great Old Testament men, we see this faithfulness principle in action. They were faithful over a little, and God gave them responsibility over all of his people. We can certainly take some points of application from this principle of faithfulness in the small things. Faithfulness to God is key. Whether we're given over authority over a little bit or over a lot, we must strive to be able to prove ourselves faithful over what God has given to us. That means that we don't hoard our possessions, but we give to our brothers and sisters in need. We must be generous people, not lording our wealth and possessions over others, but humbly seeking ways to serve others with and through our wealth and possessions. No matter how much we've been given stewardship over, we can still exercise this principle. We can still help those in need. It's important for us to understand that throughout this teaching in verses 10 through 13, Christ isn't just speaking about the earthly and outward service that he gives to masters, that we give to masters, right? No servant can serve two masters, he says. It's not just the outward service that we give. No, Christ also has in view the spiritual service that we render to those we serve as well. Service in this context entails worship. Worshipping money leads to death, destruction, and damnation. That's what service to money will get you. But worshiping God, on the other hand, leads to eternal life and heavenly blessings. Our hearts, as Calvin put it, are idol factories. We're constantly churning out new things to worship, whether it's money or a new toy that we've wanted for so long, or even other people or ourselves or success or whatever it might be. What you serve determines what you worship. There's so many places in the Old Testament that prove this out, that people who worship idols become like those idols. Idols are deaf and dumb, right? They cannot hear, they cannot speak. And men and women who follow them become deaf and dumb as well to the things of God and blind to them as well. So what you serve determines what you worship. Who you serve determines who you worship. Therefore, serve God and worship him alone. How you spend your time and money, those possessions that you want to get and those you strive your entire life for, reveal what or who you worship. Like all parables, the parable of the dishonest manager should cause you to reflect on your life. Do you live in such a way that shows others your love for God? Will your coworkers, your neighbors, your friends, your family members be able to say that you loved God more than money, success, or possessions? Are you serving God? Or are you serving another master? You got to serve somebody. Who are you going to serve? But maybe some are asking, why is this the case? Why is it possible that no servant can serve two masters? Well, someone cannot serve both God and money, right? Christ says, why? God and money have opposite aims, opposite goals. They are diametrically opposed to one another. They have opposite plans for your life. You will either end up hating money and loving God, or you will end up being devoted to money and despising God. There is no middle ground. There must be no hesitation, no equivocation on the part of the true Christian. Loving God and serving Him is the only way to live as a Christian. If you claim to love God and show by your lifestyle and actions that you actually love money more, you're proving by your deeds that your faith is dead. So how do we apply this? What are these applications that Christ wants us to take away from this? They're quite simple, and he states it for us plainly. You cannot serve God and money, and the implication is, therefore, serve God. Serving God over money, wealth, and possessions might mean that your lifestyle will change, that your priorities will change. Serving God over money means, for instance, not forsaking the fellowship of the brothers. It means being faithful to worship the Lord on the Lord's Day, the whole day. It means obeying the fourth commandment to keep the Sabbath holy by spending the whole time in the public and private exercises of God's worship, as the Westminster Catechism says, shorter catechism. Serving God over money could mean making a little less money because you're only working 6 days a week rather than seven. Or it could mean that you're not keeping as much money for yourself, but are rather helping those among you who might be in need. Instead of putting away your rainy day fund for whatever luxury might hit your fancy at a given time, take that money that you're saving and help someone in your midst who is in need. Being generous with money is a direct application of this parable. And it's a way that you can serve God. And hear me, I'm not saying be generous with your money, therefore give all your money to the church. This is not a tithing sermon. It's not a tithing parable. That is an important aspect of the Bible's teaching that we see time and time again. And you should be tithing. That's a given. That's a baseline understanding of what Christ is saying here. He's saying on top of that, give to people in your need, in your midst, who are in need. Your brothers and sisters who you see struggling through life. Remaining faithful with those things that we have been given in this life serves as a litmus test for whether or not you'll be faithful with greater and more important things. And it's through our sacrificial giving that we show our genuine faith in Jesus Christ and our love for our brothers and sisters. Remember what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, where he's talking about all the things that his Jewish heritage could gain him, all the advantages that he could have. It says, starting in Philippians chapter 3, verse 4, I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them all as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, that I may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Is that our attitude? Do we count all of our things as rubbish, as nothing, in comparison to knowing Christ? Jesus Christ, our Lord, is calling each and every one of us to choose this day whom you will serve. May you be able to say, like Joshua does in Joshua 24, and like the true and better Joshua, Jesus Christ did all throughout his life, may you say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word and the wonderful things you've revealed to us in it. I pray that we would have such a loose grasp of the things of this world so that we can hold fast to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We thank you for those wonderful blessings that you have bestowed upon us. The material blessings, but more than that, the spiritual blessings, those heavenly blessings. And we strive to attain heavenly blessings by the way that we use our possessions here on this earth. Father, we thank you for your mercy and your grace to us. Pray all of this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.